Oh, there we go. So we're starting a series now on the minor prophets. And by minor, you guys ever seen that movie Galaxy Quest before? Anybody a fan of, like, Star Trek or anything like that? It's pretty funny. It's a really good comedy if you've never seen it. Or in any way, if you've ever watched the Star Trek before. Well, anyway, there's a scene in there where there's, like, these little aliens coming out of a mine and... Oh, they're miners. And the British guy goes, oh, they're miners, you know, in the British accent. And the guy goes, yeah, I can tell they're really small. He said, miners, not miners. I don't get it, you know. Anyway, they're called minor prophets primarily because the books are short, not because they're less important. All scripture is inspired by God, and we make the mistake sometimes of assigning some scripture to be more important than others because maybe it's longer or something like that. And there's certainly things in the scriptures that are more obviously pointing to Christ and that sort of thing. Like Isaiah 53 is a lot easier to understand than the begats of Chronicles, right? I mean, but you know, all of this stuff is really important. And I'm hoping that this next few weeks will kind of unpack and open up the minor prophets to you in maybe a way you had not considered before. Maybe as you learned that we were doing the minor prophets, you're like thinking, maybe this is a good time to take some time off from taking Sunday school because, you know, it's kind of boring to get through some of these guys. I mean, I have to admit myself. And so that... You know, I do the Bible every year, and I'm in Ezekiel right now. No, I'm in Daniel, and I'm like, I'm just waiting to get to the New Testament because I'm a little tired of being in the Old Testament. And it's, you know, of course, part of that should be a longing spiritually in one sense, but also for many years, even as I was reading through these minor prophets, they're sort of closed in one sense. They're hard to understand. And it's only been within the last year or two that I've really started to more appreciate them. And so I'm hoping that some of my emerging appreciation will kind of rub off on you guys, okay? And so that you guys will want to be a part of this. I want this to be exciting. I don't want this to be academic. I don't want my words that I use at times to kind of say, huh, what's that? This is like too complicated. It's not like a theological lecture. I want this to be cool, you know? And so please ask questions too, because one of the concerns that I have sometimes is that we're always, you know, for those who might be here and those who might be here in their understanding, there's this intimidation like, well, I don't want to say that because then maybe he won't think I'm as smart as he probably thinks that I am, even though I'm not saying anything. So if I say something, I might not seem as smart to everybody else. And so please just don't worry about that. We're all saved by grace, right? I mean, we're not saved by our knowledge of the scriptures. There's no hand that clings to Christ truly that's too weak for him to hold on to that hand. And so let's remember that that's what it's all about and not what everybody else thinks about you. Although I hope you guys like me. I'm just kidding. Now, really, this is one of the things that was really... You almost don't think about it. It's like, who wants to go back into the law sometimes because you're thinking, that law and like how many times you have to wash before you're clean and all that other stuff and then Deuteronomy and all that other stuff. But once you really focus on some of the stuff, you realize that everything in the scriptures after is almost looking back at Deuteronomy in those books and that sort of thing. The law, it's all in reference to that. And when you start, you're like, oh, it's like, now it makes sense. Why they're being condemned? Because it was like written in the law. And it's like all kind of like, if you don't understand that. And so what I want to ground us first is to look back at Deuteronomy 18 and to see some of the things that are in there. Remember, one of the reasons when Abraham was promised the land, he said, hey, it's going to take some time before the wickedness of the Amorites is complete, right? And then God was going to judge them. And that's one of the things he did, was killed all the people that were pagan and that sort of thing. We could talk another time about, you know, why God is just in condemning people who are idolaters. But that's not the point of this. But as he's going into here, he really lays out in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. First, he talks about abominable practices, things that he hates. It turns his stomach. He absolutely despises these things. And then he goes into a new prophet like Moses. But in this is really the origin of the prophetic institution here, as well as you'll also see within Deuteronomy and things that follow is the structure of what is actually a covenant. Covenants in the ancient Near East, Middle East, they had kind of a structure where there was an introduction of the king. I am the Lord your God, right? You guys understand this language, right? And then the history would be recounted, where he talks about history of his relationship. You ever notice how many times in the scripture God says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt? And then as things go on, he actually continues to update the things that he's done for his people. It's almost like they were there, right? It's like, well, in one sense, when we hear the story of the gospel, it's because there's this continuum of the people of God. We can say, he's the God that brought me out of Egypt. He's the God that brought me through the Red Sea. He's the God that brought me, and, you know, we battle in Jericho. We're part of that people. And then in one sense, the final almost act of history of God doing, or the biggest act of God doing something historically wonderful for his people is the death and resurrection of Christ, right? And so then you'll see in this the stipulations in terms of like the Ten Commandments, like stipulations meaning like your rules, the things that I expect out of my people because I'm your God, I did this for you, and therefore. Now, remember what comes before what God tells us to do is what he's already done for us, right? That's really important to get the gospel right before you start getting into what God requires of you, because he's already said what he's done for you. And the law, in one sense, is on the basis of God's grace and not on that grace precedes what he asks of us. Does that make sense? So God says, here's what I've done for you. In one sense, I've saved you. And therefore, this is how my family what I expect out of my children. And then we'll talk a little bit more about this, but there's these sanctions in here. You know, when Christ says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek in heart, and that sort of thing, these are actually prophetic kinds of blessings. And then there's also curses, where he calls curses on the Pharisees and that sort of thing. One of the interesting things that I had never seen before in here, that's actually that if you look in Deuteronomy 27, and this was like a fairly regular thing that would occur, is you had this Mounts Ebal and Gerizim in Israel. And I don't know if this is going to help picture by me holding my hands up, but there was a mountain on either side, and then there was a natural amphitheater in the middle, like a draw in military terms, or like, you know, a bowl or that sort of thing. And what they had was, if you look at this, you'll see that six of the tribes, and I can't remember where it is here, 27:11. Yeah, there we go. See that? It says, on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and the others will stand on the other side for the curse. And what it would be is like, if you do these things, it was kind of like, blessed shall you be in your country. And it's sort of like two people shouting on one side or the other on the Mount of Blessings, go, blessed shall you be in your country, like a big pep rally, right? And there's like all this echoing and everything else. And then the other people would say, if you don't do this, cursed shall you be in your country, cursed shall you be in your city, cursed shall you be in your coming in and your going out. And it was like a way to remind people of the law. And it was very graphic. One of the things that's interesting about the Old Testament, in fact, is how it's almost all play acting out the redemption of God. So you couldn't forget about things. The Feast of the Tabernacles, we're going to set up tents and remember when our fathers lived in tents. We're going to do the Passover and remember when God brought us out of these things. Or we're going to go to these mountains, and it's going to be a very graphic sense of what the law demands of us, and also what the curses of violating the law. And in fact, when Paul in Galatians talks about a reminder of people who try and live by the law, what does he say? He says, you know, all it brings is curses for us who are disobedient in one sense. And so this was meant to remind people of the fact that as lawbreakers, they had to seek grace in one sense. And that's what the law was set up. Actually, it wasn't just a matter of do this and you shall live, but there was also a sense in you're going to fail. And so here are sacrifices, and people were never supposed to trust in their law keeping. But the interesting thing, too, I note this as the an example of the sanctions. Elijah, when he first appears, he just says, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He said, well, where did that come from, right? Well, it's right here in Deuteronomy. It's like, if you break these things, then the sky will become like bronze. There's going to be no rain in the heavens and that sort of thing. So Elijah was a man of the scriptures. And he understood these. In one sense, the prophets are hearkening back to the law and the fact that if the people forsake and become idol worshippers, this is what's going to happen. So is it starting to make sense? So you see where it's all tying back to this in terms of blessings and curses. And you can almost see the history of Israel acting out the things that are in these pages. Okay. And then obviously the last thing is the covenant renewal aspect. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but please interrupt me as we go along if you have any questions. Now,
where did God originally give these curses that they're echoing in?
The counsels from Mount Ebal are chapter 27, 9 to the end.
But is this the first time these curses were given, or is this a summary of curses that he interspersed in his initial giving of the law?
This is the first time that you see this kind of language in the scriptures where they recite these kinds of curses.
Okay.
It's really the first time in the written revelation that it sort of spelled out, though you see some of those things happening even early in the scriptures. Like one of the interesting things, if you study the covenants, is when Abraham has this vision that Leonard preached on months ago about the birds of the air in Genesis 15. You see him driving off the birds of the air that are going to feed on the flesh. And in one sense, that's a consistent theme of being under the curse of God's wrath, is that birds are going to eat your flesh out in the fields kind of thing. That's sort of a sign of the curse. That's a theme that you see, and you'll see that even unpacked here. So later on, you see that. But in one sense, God takes that curse upon himself in that. And so there's all these themes of covenant running through. And I don't want to get too tied up in that because we could talk forever on that. Then if we get back to Deuteronomy 18 and I talk about this thing, this first part, it's this idea of don't be like the people that you just drove out, right? It's kind of like we just spent all this time driving all the people out for the fact that they were worshiping pagan gods, and don't do this. Now, it's natural for us to think, well, we're not going to be like that because we're the Israelites or we're Christians and we don't do that, right? We're not like pagans. That's what pagans do. We are Christians. The reality is that natural religion is our default setting, okay? When you come out of the womb, you are naturally default to be an idolater, and you never completely get off of that. And I think that the sooner you recognize that, the sooner you can actually flee to God for grace to hold you back from what your natural condition is. And that's one of the things we have to recognize in ourselves. Calvin called us idol factories. We like to make idols in our minds of God or with our hands and that sort of thing. And God condemns this, and he warns us against this to keep us from falling back into those. And he has 9 practices in here that he calls an abomination. You can read those. But natural religion at the end of the day is worshiping the result of God's power, but not God himself. In other words, you like all the show, you all like all the flash and the bang, you like all the blessings, but you don't want to worship God as he is in himself. And the thing about pagan religion is that it always relies, it essentially is a reflection of me worshiping myself, saying to a God, creating a God that will basically give me whatever I want. As long as I put the coin in, I'm going to get out what I want out of it. If I do enough penances, I'm going to get something out of this. if I, you know, strap a bomb to my chest and, you know, go into a crowded place and blow myself up, I'm going to get saved. You know, it's always like quid pro quo, right? God, you put God or whatever it is out there on in debt to you by the things that you do, and you get something back.
I think that's key. God's not obligated to do anything.
Right.
Particularly not obligated to do anything because of something we've done.
Right.
You know, we don't obligate him by our actions.
Exactly. So, in contrast, though, revealed religion is the idea that God is the speaker, right? God is a speaker by his nature, and the reason that we communicate is because we're created in the image of God. One guy calls it theomorphic. It's like in the image of God, God shape. We're created in the image of God, and the first thing that he did with Adam is he stooped down into the dust. He formed him out of the dust. There's a special act of creation, unlike every other animal that was created. And he literally says, mouth to mouth, he breathed his spirit into Adam. And so Adam, I think the first thing he saw when he looked up was the face of God staring right in front of him as God breathed life in him. And he became an image bearer of God. And this incredible thing that we have for speech and everything else is not something that's the random process of evolutionary things and everything else, but the reason we communicate and speak is because God breathed his image into us, as well as use forks and things like that. That's what differentiates. We use cutlery. but I can remember it was one of those dragnet things. It's like two things separate us from the animals. One, we use cutlery. All right. So then the question is then, what is a prophet? There's this interesting thing that when it talks about in Exodus 6, when Moses spoke to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Essentially, in one sense, because it reveals something about what Aaron's job was as a prophet, is basically to speak on God's behalf, to speak whatever God speaks. It's not something that the guy just kind of has these general, like, feelings and he kind of makes things up in some sort of sing-songy iambic pentameter or something like that. But it's very clear, okay? It's not, you know, and that's one of the things, again, about natural religion is everything's so mysterious, right? It's like the Sphinx in Mystery Men. He speaks in these mysteries that are really not all that mysterious, but they're just kind of flip around. And again, that's a great movie if you want to go see that. Mystery Man, I highly recommend that one. But the prophet represents God to the people. And one of the signs of the true prophet are laid out in Deuteronomy 18. The true prophet must be an Israelite. He has to speak in the name of the Lord. He has to speak the words of the Lord and none other. And what he says will come to pass, or he's spoken presumptuously. When he speaks of the future, that's going to be the case. Now, one of the things that I think we think of a prophecy is only when he's like that prophet is predicting things that are going to come to pass. But one of the roles of the prophet is merely to tell what God is to remind people what God has already said. And in fact, Leonard, in one sense, has a prophetic office of telling forth what God has said in his word. Now, you know, you have to be careful there because the apostolic gift of prophecy also included that foretelling, but there's also the telling forth of what God has in his word. And it goes out and it reminds people, it grabs hold of people, and that was one of the jobs of the prophet. But it's also, it's objective revelation. It's something that the prophet is communicating what God has spoken, and he speaks in ways that we can understand. It's something that we have to listen to, we have to obey, and it's the outworking of revelation, and it's not simply standing on its own, something that you can't test by any standard, but you actually can test by the word of God. Christ never said something that people would say, oh, this, He never said, I'm telling you something, forget all that stuff before me, that law stuff. I'm telling you, even when he says, you have heard it said, he's not saying all that stuff in the Old Testament is moot, not mute, moot, M-O-O-T. And that means like abrogated. Forget that. I'm Jesus. I'm telling you, this is a completely different thing. No, when he referred to the Word of God, he said, it is written. When he was saying, forget what all those rabbis are telling you about the Word of God, he was saying, you have heard it said. So what he was contradicting was all the stuff that had kind of messed up the proper interpretation of the law of God. And he was telling them the correct interpretation is that adultery always meant that you couldn't just get away by saying, you know, literally, I don't know if you guys have ever heard this before, but it was really easy to divorce a woman in certain, according to certain rabbis. If you just found a prettier woman, you could just say, I divorce you, you know, and then that was it. Or if she burned your dinner. You know, that was enough for it to be divorced. And he's saying, I say to you that if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're like, whoa, that's way harder than I ever thought. The eighth commandment? Seventh. Sorry, hang on. Yeah, it's the seventh commandment. Yeah, and so he's challenging people in these kinds of things. And this is objective. But the value of written revelation, nowadays we tend to think, you know what, it's the default of a lot of people to kind of think of, to seek gurus that have all this hidden knowledge, like, oh, that's so profound. Like, you know, truth is like one hand clapping. You're like, whoa, that's, I got to think about that for a while because it just doesn't make any sense. So it must be from God because it doesn't make any sense, you know? And it's like, no, there's, you know, when God reveals things, he reveals things and he says that the things that I write down that I reveal to you are actually of great quality and I reveal them to you for a reason. And there's this thing where Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, start to complain, hey, how come he's a prophet? We're cool too, you know? Why can't we be cool like Moses? And God actually says, you know, hey, when I talk to other men or to some men in the past, seers and that sort of thing, my revelation isn't clear, but not so with Moses. I speak to him face to face, and it talks about the clarity. That's one of the great things about Moses, one of the first prophets in one sense. It's a blessing. Clarity is a blessing. And that's one of the things that as revelation progressed, it became clearer and clearer and was actually written down. One of the things that you should be fearful of is when people are telling you that there's things that are being revealed that may or may not be true, and you can't really get your hands around it because the progression in redemption, actually I should be going this way because that's backwards for you guys, but the progression is for clear and clear revelation as it's being revealed, and then ultimately as Christ comes, he's the ultimate revelation as Hebrews 1 says. And so all these things make more and more sense and more bring more and more clarity. The prophets are said to have peered into the things that were revealed to them, trying to understand the things that were written for our benefit, right? And there's this idea that now we have all that benefit and we should be digging into that. In contrast to those that are true prophets, then you have the false prophets. False prophets steal the word of God, as Jeremiah 23 says. In one sense, the word of God is given as this treasure, right? And it's because of our sinfulness, in one sense, that we're hard of hearing and hard of seeing and that sort of thing. And that's why we constantly pray that the Spirit would help us with these things. But prophets then, in one sense, they come along, and as you're in that process of maybe understanding, they say, well, here's the way to understand it, and then it works for you in your natural religion kind of thing. Yeah, that's cool, you know? Yeah, that's exactly right. And then it almost steals the word of God as it's meant to benefit from you. True prophets call for repentance and faith, and the false prophets say, that's okay, God loves you just the way you are, you know, you're cool, you know, don't worry about it. There's going to be peace. You know, Jeremiah is telling all the people that a calamity is about to occur. And all the other prophets are saying, Jeremiah is off his rocker. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and say, those wicked guys, those wicked prophets, ooh, they make me so angry, right? They must have been right walking around with big black hats and black, like, Fu Manchus and everything and all this stuff. And you could tell they were evil and that people were just, like, evil too. And they just didn't like Jeremiah. But I guarantee you, if we were probably around them, we'd probably think Jeremiah was weird or something like that. We'd be like, Jeremiah, you need to chill out, man. You get further with a teaspoon of honey than a, or whatever, you know, that whole thing. You'll get further with the people than telling them these bad things. And we have to recognize the subtlety with which false prophets and false teachers allure us. Look at 2 Peter 2. He says that this is like almost a history of prophecy. He says, but false prophets who arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Isn't that amazing? He's taught almost like a history of these things. He says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. There's this idea of sensuality, the idea that we're of flesh and that it's going to appeal to us. Anyway, we got to be on the guard for this because it didn't just happen to them. It happens to us as well. Let me back up for just one second. And I'm sorry. I hope I'm not going too fast, or this is like, I've been told I talk too much, but we'll see if that's true. But I glossed over 2 Peter 1:16 to 21, and I don't want to do that. Because when we're talking about the value of written revelation, it's important to see something here. Peter, if you look at this, he says, for when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What's Peter talking about? Transfiguration. You remember the story? He's up there and Jesus becomes dazzling, like white garment, his garments. Who's up there? Peter, James, and John, right? Now, look what he says in verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. What is he telling you? He's telling you that even having the prophetic word is more value than the fact that he sat there and watched this thing happen. Isn't that amazing? Now, that's counterintuitive to us. That means it's like against what we would think. We would think, I would rather have seen the miracles of Jesus, because then I would have had a more sure thing. I would have been able to see it for myself. And no, he's saying the word is actually more sure. Do we actually believe that, though? Do we think that the words that Peter records, and why is that? Because I guarantee you, as they were walking down the mountain, they're like saying, what'd you hear again? I don't know. I think he said, and you're like, before you know it, your memory's starting to fade on those events. Yes, sir.
Well, if it's a neither-or proposition, if you could have witnessed the transfiguration or had the entire revelation of God,
yeah,
then there's way more information
right
that can be gleaned from this through the Holy Spirit than watching a miraculous event.
Right, and the other thing, too, is we got to remember that there were plenty of people that saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. And they didn't take, they misinterpreted what their meaning was, right? And in fact, that you sometimes almost want to, like, take the disciples and go, what is wrong with you? Can't you get this already? And we almost forget that we have the benefit of their epistles that are unpacking this for them. But they're like, you know, Jesus is doing all this stuff. And they're just like, it's like, well, I don't want to ask him again. Because every time I ask him, he just, like, he gives me a hard time for not getting this stuff and being slow of hearing and stuff. And it's like, well, yeah, because we think that if we just apply our minds to something that we're going to figure this stuff out. And that shows a reliance upon us, right? Whereas when did the apostles start to understand that? When they had the Spirit to illuminate, they're like, oh, now I understand all this stuff. And then they record it for our benefit. And so when we have the word, we have the confidence that the Spirit is actually illuminating our minds. And that's why we pray for those kinds of things. But all I'm saying is that we have a tendency to think of, if we could just be there for the events, that would totally make it for us.
That's important for us to remember, too, with our unsaved friends.
Right.
Because sometimes we go, why are they not getting it? I brought them to church. They heard the gospel. How come they're not getting it?
Yeah, exactly.
The apostles,
right,
who watched Christ do those things before Pentecost, when they didn't
right
get the Holy Spirit, they didn't get it either, and they're watching it. directly from Christ.
Yeah.
Not hearing it from the pulpit.
Right.
They were watching Christ do it and they didn't get it.
Yeah, I mean, it's a sign. It really is. It's a matter of humility on our parts, right? Not thank you, God, that I'm not like those knuckleheads over there that have heard the word of God so many times and don't understand this, but have mercy on me, a sinner, and thank you for revealing these things to me. Thank you for opening up my mind, and I pray that for other people as well. And when we're going in and teaching these things to people, we pray for the Spirit to come alongside and to open these things to them.
We're not dependent on our own eloquence,
right,
for someone to become saved. Right?
Exactly.
The pastor or a certain event that's going to be the thing that convinces them. It's God who convinces. It's God who takes away the scales.
Right. Right. Exactly.
I mean, even Jesus was battling this even when he was around. I mean, doesn't he have a parable, or wasn't one of the stories he tells about the man who goes up to Abraham's bosom or something like
mm-hmm.
that and wants to go back to his brothers?
Right.
And
the rich man and
Lazarus.
Rich man and Lazarus. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you have Moses and the prophets. Yeah, Moses. And even if a man comes back from the dead, they won't believe him. And you know, we know that's the case, right? So
it takes the Holy Spirit
yeah.
to allow people to discern spiritual things.
Right, exactly. And that, again, that's not a matter of pride for us. It's just a matter of reliance. And so we have to remember that. So then as the last point I wanted to make is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all this prophecy. Now we're going to be going to, I'll let you read some of the quotes there. One of the probably the clearest ones is Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son when he appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Christ is the culmination of the fulfillment. He's the prophet with a capital P, which rhymes with T in that spot. Sorry. Sorry. That was dumb. So everything that we're going to see as we go through this, remember, the prophets are going to be calling to mind the people, and in one sense, prosecuting the people for the fact that they're not following God as they ought, and they're turning to idolatry as their fathers were warned against, and there's real consequences to this. But what I want us to, the reason I wanted to ground us in this is because we're heading towards something, right? And if we only view these things as sort of like, kind of like all disconnected stories that don't make any sense, then that's what makes it really hard sometimes reading through the scriptures. If you're getting to Nahum or Micah or Obadiah or other kinds of things, you're like, this is just like, I know I'm supposed to read this and I will but it's so hard to understand. I have no idea. And we'll try and intermix some of the historical things that are going on. And in some ways, even see our own struggles today and in our society, almost just like, wow, this seems so contemporary when you start to understand what the prophet's actually saying, because it doesn't, once you start looking at those things. And so I'm hoping that'll help. But I wanted to ground us first in the idea of what the prophets were about. They're not just out there to talk in sing-songy language and be completely non-understandable. And in fact, the people at the time would have understood them. And so what we're going to try and do is try and have it get into that, so that as later in your own time of reading through these things, we'll all be able to benefit from them. So let's see some other things that we can talk about. Do you believe you have a surer testimony than those who witness God's mighty works? I mean, do you actually believe that? Those are things you ought to think about and pray about. And if you do, what does that mean for how you view the word? Again, the word of God is living and active. And sometimes I think we think that we're just going to open it up like any book, and we're going to use that to find truth help for our day, because we have a specific problem. We're going to that word to solve that specific problem. Rather than having the word judge us, we almost become and tell the word what we want it to say to us. And the difference, again, between God and the false gods is that God is a speaker. He's not sitting there waiting around. It's kind of like the funny thing about Dagon and those things. It's like, unless the people were around him, he didn't know what was going on, right? It's like he had to go in the temple almost to tell Dagon, hey, you know, by the way, we want it to rain around here and that sort of thing. So you go to the temple to make sure he knows about those things. And, of course, you know, it's just kind of one of those weird things. And they won't do anything unless you give them any power. And so ultimately what you see back is people really wanting whatever they basically creating a God in their own image. And it's the exact opposite with revealed religion, and the Word judges us. So what is the role, this is a question for you guys, what is the role of the Holy Spirit then with respect to the Word for us today?
As I was saying, it enables us to understand the Scriptures. We have the revealed Word of God, and if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, it would just be a book of stories or a book of historical facts or however else you want to view it, but without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't understand it as being from God.
You know what that's typically called? I mean, like in technical terminology, what is that called? Not that it's important, not that I really care that you understand the technical terms, but that's the concept. It's called illumination. And what's the other idea that we understand about the Word of God, other than the fact that this Holy Spirit illumines? What was the role of the Holy Spirit with respect to the prophets? It's another I word. Inspiration. Actually, in one sense, the Word of God, what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, is the Word of God is breathed out by God. So in one sense, it's expiration, not an idea that's old. It gets old, but it's actually God breathes it out, and that's why it has values, because it's the very breath of God recorded, and then the prophets were moved, as Peter says, not to write their own words, but to record that which God had sent them. So God's words and their value, because they're the only things that we have that are inspired by God. And I don't care what any Roman Catholic tells you about their magisterium having of equal value. When they have God-breathed words, then we'll listen to their authority. But these are God-breathed words. And then, of course, it's not enough to say, well, it's just God-breathed words. And then you say, here, go figure this out. Without illumination then, right? So it takes God to give us the words, and it takes God to help us understand the words. So isn't that cool that he does both, right? I mean, rather than just leave us in darkness, stumbling around, because Romans 1 tells us that we all know we're created in the image of God. It's part of our fabric of who we are. And we know he's powerful, and we know the law of God, which is why we see men and women trying to live good lives who don't even know God. But then God is so good to us that he gives us his word to come in the gospel to overcome our resistance to worshiping him. And so we have this great treasure in the Word, where the Word actually penetrates and transforms us and makes us alive to serve him and to love him again, who were far off. Yes, sir.
Another amazing thing that just occurred to me is, I think it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about how we have the gospel revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, and we have knowledge, essentially, that angels long to look into.
Yeah.
I mean, angels, we think of them around and with God, but we through the Holy Spirit, have information. We have revelation that even the angels long to have.
Yeah, absolutely. Hey, I'm sorry I got to cut it off here. I just looked at my watch. I've got to get going. I'm sorry that I got to cut it off quick, but I was asked to go to New Life today to give a testimony about some things, so... thank you for your attention today, and I promise in the future we'll have hopefully better instruction. I don't know. I can't promise that. I'm sorry. But I'm actually maybe more interaction. I crammed too much into this, and I'm sorry if it kind of came at you as a machine gun, but I hope that it edified you, and if you have time to kind of read the notes, I'll try and put them up on the website so that way you can kind of reflect on these and maybe use this as a touchstone later on as we're getting into the prophets to say, oh yeah, that makes sense because we were talking about this before.
Can you put that up in a printable format?
Sure, PDF is what I was going to put it up. Yes, sir. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time together in your Word. We thank you for sending us prophets. men of old and the apostles to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for overcoming our sin and making us your children by your grace. As we consider these things, Father, we go forth with joy now into worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.